the major message of the minor prophets. Don't you like that? That's great. Because the minor prophets are just as important and powerful as the major prophets. It's just the length of their books that gives them the title, the minor prophets. Amos was contemporary with Hosea, the first minor prophet we went through. Amos was from Judah, the southern kingdom, but his message was directed to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the time of the divided kingdom. It was a time of national prosperity and optimism. It was a time much like our time today. It was, you might say, the best of times and the worst of times. It seems like when a people is blessed materially, they seem to turn to those material blessings instead of to the blesser who has blessed them. And that's the way it was in the nation of Israel at this time. They were still keeping their feast days and their worship of God, but their heart was far from him, and so their worship was hypocritical. Amos's name means burden or burden bearer. He had a heavy message to bring to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was not a professional prophet. He was not the son of a prophet. He was a herdsman. He was a farmer. He prophesied in the year 755 BC. This is three decades before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians in 722 BC. We've talked a lot lately about the Babylonian captivity because we've been going through the prophets, and the majority of the prophets are speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, many of them at the time when the Babylonians would come and attack Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple, and take the Jews into captivity to Babylon. This is about 130 years before that. This is during the time of the divided kingdom where the Assyrians are the one in power, and they, in 30 years, are going to come and take the 10 northern tribes and depopulate them, take them and spread them throughout their Assyrian empire. And so Amos is coming about 30 years before the Assyrians will come and wipe out the 10 northern tribes. His message, as you can imagine, is a message, a call to repent, for them to change their ways, to get their life right with God, and also faithful to God, to let them know what's going to happen to them if they don't. As you look at an outline of these nine chapters, in the first two chapters, Amos is looking out at the other nations. He's looking at the judgment that's going to come upon the surrounding nations like Syria and like what would be present-day Lebanon and present-day Jordan and also Philistine territory, present-day Gaza Strip and so forth. But then he's going to look within chapters 3 through 6. He's going to look at the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's going to focus in on what they were doing and why this judgment is going to fall upon them. And then in the last three chapters, there's a series of visions that he has, and it's looking ahead. It's looking ahead at the judgment that is going to fall upon them. But like so many of the prophets, it ends with an up note. It speaks about a restoration too, where Israel one day will be restored, and that's actually telescoping into the days when Jesus returns. And the way we know that is because James in Acts 15 quotes from the last chapter of the book of Amos and lets him know that God is going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. In other words, there's going to be one sitting on the throne of David once again, and his reign is going to be a shade, a covering to the people. And that's speaking, I believe, of when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom where all men will be drawn to him and come to him. So again, we're looking around at the surrounding nations. We're looking within at what Israel was doing, and we're looking ahead at the judgment and ultimate prosperity that would come to God's people. So let's go ahead and jump right in chapter 1, verse 1, as we take an overview of the book of Amos. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we're introduced to who Amos is. We know where he's from. We know who was reigning upon the throne at this time. This is great because it gives us a historical setting as to when he was prophesying. Notice again that he's among the sheep breeders. He's a herdsman. He's a farmer, we find out later in the book. And he's from Tekoa. Tekoa is 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So he lives in the southern kingdom of Judah, but notice it goes on to say, which he saw concerning Israel. So his message is for the 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel. Okay, that's his primary focus. Remember again, we're 30 years before the Assyrians come in and sack the 10 northern tribes. The days are the days of Uzziah reigning upon the throne in the south, and Jeroboam II reigning upon the throne in the north. Now, Uzziah was actually a pretty good king. He reigned for 52 years, and he was a very powerful king. He was a good king until he became powerful, though. For when he became powerful, he became proud. And when pride entered into his heart, that was his fall. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 15 and 16, his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Kings are supposed to stay on the throne. They're not supposed to go into the temple. That's where priests go. But he was so lifted up in pride, I'm going to go in and burn incense in there. And the other priest came and said, you need to get out of here. And he was furious. And then leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the other priest just dragged the king out of there. And he was a leper until the day of his death. So Uzziah was a great king until he was lifted up in pride. And then he fell. A tragic story as we look at this here. Now, it's interesting. This is dated to the days of Uzziah, the days of Jeroboam, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this must have been some notable earthquake if they're mentioning it here in the dating of the book. In fact, over 200 years later in the book of Zechariah, they mention this earthquake. When Zechariah chapter 14, he's projecting things that are going to take place when Jesus returns. But he mentions this earthquake. He says, Zechariah 14:5, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this must have been a powerful earthquake if 200 years later they're referencing this. Now check this out. The first century historian Josephus says the earthquake occurred in Uzziah's reign at the time of his being stricken with leprosy for usurping the priest's function. Isn't that interesting? And this is the first century historian Josephus. But he's attributing the timing of this earthquake to when King Uzziah went in saying, oh, I'm going to offer incense. He's struck with leprosy, and maybe the whole place just shook because of what he was doing. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And so here comes God in his power as he's roaring in judgment, a war cry from the king as he comes to the nations now. And that's what we have in these first couple of chapters, his judgment upon the surrounding nations. Notice verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So his first word is to Syria, Damascus of Syria. And he's going to bring punishment or judgment upon them. And he says, why? Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. You jump down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And so now he's focusing on Philistine territory, and he tells us why he's bringing the judgment, because they took captive the whole captivity. You jump down to verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they pursued his brother with the sword. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. Moving into chapter two, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And so you can see God is bringing judgment upon the surrounding nations, and he's explaining why he's doing that, because of what they've done. Now, as you look at the surrounding nations, he started with Damascus in Syria and then went to Gaza, the Philistine territory, and then up to Tyre, which would be present-day Lebanon, and then to Ammon, and then to Moab. And, of course, Edom is in there as well. And so these are the nations that he's looking out, and this is the judgment that's going to fall on the surrounding nations. But it's like he's drawing a bullseye because he's going to focus in on Israel. Now, did you notice that literary expression that's in there for three transgressions of Damascus and for four? That's referred to as a Hebrew numeric parallelism. And it's used in the wisdom literature. You find it in the book of Proverbs. You find it in the book of Job. And it typically denotes an indefinite number. It's like saying the straw that broke the camel's back. So it's not like there were only three things. Oh, wait a minute. There were only four things for all of these. It's like you have heaped up so much sin, judgment is going to come upon you now. It is the straw that broke the camel's back. And so drawing this bullseye on the nations, or with the nations around Israel, then in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. This is the southern kingdom. I will not turn away its punishment because they've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The reason that Judah was being punished is because they did not follow God's word. They were being disobedient to the will of God, and this is why judgment was coming. They had been given a tremendous amount of light, and they were sinning against that light. Now, again, Amos's focus is to the northern 10 tribes. And he's up there preaching to the northern 10 tribes. And they're probably listening, going, yeah, Damascus, yeah, yeah, judgment on them. Gaza, yeah, judgment. Judah, yeah, judgment on them. But then it comes to them, and it goes throughout the rest of the book, the judgment upon the northern 10 tribes. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, as he goes throughout chapter 2, the prophet names the sins of the people. Listen to this list: bribery, greed, adultery, immorality, selfishness, ingratitude, drunkenness, rejecting God's revelation. Sound like any other nation you might know? I think you can kind of see parallels. This is a nation that was started as God, as central in their nation. And they've turned away from following after him. And because of that, God's judgment is coming upon them. His blessing is no longer going to be on them. They're going to be taken shortly into captivity. Notice what chapter 3, verse 1 says. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only. And it's true. God chose the children of Israel to be the group that he would show himself to. He gave them his law. He showed himself to them in a most powerful way, and his desire was that they be his mouthpiece to the rest of the nation. So they were given a tremendous amount of life. God was the center of their national life, but now they've chose to turn away from him, and it's because of that that judgment is falling upon them, and the blessings will no longer be with them. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, that's a profound general truth. You need to be in unity if you're going to be able to exist together. And I think that's what God's saying to them. We need to be on the same page. And Israel, you are not on the same page. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God is faithful in forewarning the people. It's not like judgment just falls and they're going, well, what happened? We didn't know what we did. No, he lets them know. He's faithful to let them know time and time again to call out to them, to change their ways, to get in the center of God's will so that God might bring his blessing upon them. I think God is always faithful to do that, don't you? To bring forth that word, that caution, to heed that so that blessings might come. Well, looking at some of the things that they did, let's look at chapter 4. In verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You know who he's referring to there? Bashan was a place by the Sea of Galilee that was known for its fertile fields, and the cows, of course, would become quite plump. Guess who he's calling a fat cow right here? He's calling the women of Israel fat cows because they're so pampered, okay, in their luxury, okay? Check it out. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Now, the Assyrians, again, they're coming in 30 years. And the Assyrians were known for their brutality when they would take a city or take a nation. David Guzik writes, when the Assyrians depopulated and exiled a conquered community. And by the way, that was the tactic of the Assyrians. They didn't just come in and subdue a people and then make that people pay tribute to them. The reason why they didn't do that is because the children would grow up and they would want to fight for their national homeland. So what they did is they would take out a lot of the people and disperse them throughout their empire so that they would grow up in a distant land and have children in a distant land, and they wouldn't have any reason to fight for that land nor make the trip back to their national homeland. So they not only removed people from the 10 northern tribes after they conquered it, but they brought other people from the Assyrian Empire to dwell in the northern kingdom. And this is where they intermarried with the Jews that were left. And this is the Samaritans. Okay, Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And so this is why when we come to the New Testament and we have such hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans is because the Samaritans are half-breeds. They're half Gentile and half Jew. And it's what makes the teachings of Jesus and the stories that we see all the more powerful when we see Jesus go to the woman at Jacob's well. This is a Samaritan woman that he's talking with. When he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite won't help out the guy who's beaten up, but the Samaritan will. And Jesus is talking to Jews. You can see where this makes a much more powerful statement. So this is what the Assyrians did to the northern 10 tribes. It was their tactic in how they would conquer. And so when the Assyrians depopulated and exiled a conquered community, they led the captives away on journeys of hundreds of miles with the captives naked and attached together with the system of strings and fish hooks pierced through their lower lip. They were so brutal, and history tells us this, they were so brutal that oftentimes towns would commit suicide when they were surrounded by the Assyrians in fear of what they would do to them. And so God is forewarning his people. This is what's going to happen if you guys don't turn around. And in fact, that's what took place. He goes on to say in chapter 4 that he had brought a famine upon the land in hopes that they would repent. And he had brought drought in the land in hope that they would repent, and disease and sword. And yet it was to no avail. Chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. That'll put the fear of God in you. You know, you're not walking in the center of God's will. God is bringing everything he can into your path to try and get you to go on the right track. And they won't heed it. So he says, all right, prepare to meet your God. And I think the idea, prepare to meet the judgment that your God is going to bring upon you. Now, as we continue on into chapter 5, we get a sobering look at how God feels about his people when they're in this state of hypocrisy. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21, God speaking, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Isn't that sobering? I mean, you get the idea of what the people were doing. There was injustice. There was unrighteousness. They were living this way, yet they were still going through the external rituals. They were still having their feast days, which God commanded. They were still having their sacrificial offerings, which again, God commanded. This is how they approached God. But God is saying, I hate it. I hate your worship, the noise of your songs. Wouldn't you hate that? Hate to hear that if God felt that way about you? Stop. I hate hearing it. And why does he feel that way? Because the people's heart is not right with him. They're not living right before him, yet they're still coming before him and doing these external rituals. Guys, this is really a strong message to us. To have our lives upright before the Lord. Well, I go to church. Oh, wait a minute. If your heart's not right before God and you're coming to church, he's saying, whoa, I don't want that. I want your heart. I want the inside right. And then what flows out of the outward will be great. But just to go through the external motions, we get a picture. And this is what's sobering. We get a picture of how that makes God feel. And we want to bless him, don't we? And that's why we pray, God, help my heart be in the right spot. Help me stay focused. Help me be in the center of your will. Well, as we move on from here, he's been looking within. It's what's taking place in Israel. And now he's going to look ahead. He looks toward the future. And so as we move into chapters 7 through 9, he has a vision of locusts, a vision of fire, a vision of the plumb line, a vision of the summer fruit. And this is simply speaking of the judgment that will come, the locusts, like in the book of Joel, that would come and devour the crops of the land, or the fire that would consume them, or the plumb line, God's standards set up in their midst, which they were not measuring up to. Or the vision of the ripe fruit, simply saying that God's people are ripe for judgment. But you know what? There's a good thing. It ends on a positive note, and that is that the people will be restored. Jump with me, if you will, all the way to the end of the book, to chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Chapter 9, verse 11, it says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. It's a promise of restoration. It's a promise of restoration that will be realized in the last days. Again, these are the two verses that James quotes in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, they're dealing with the issue of Gentiles being in the church now. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, being able to come to God through faith in Jesus. And James quotes this, that God would bring the Gentiles into the fold, and that there would be a day where the tabernacle of David would be raised up, and one would sit on the throne, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is hope, all right? There is hope. And so Amos leaves his people after a warning, and rightly so. When they've got imminent danger, after a warning, he lets them know that there's still going to be hope in the end.